The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please be seated. We've got a rather long reading ahead of us, so I'll have you seated for it, if you will. And turn to Genesis chapter 24. Genesis chapter 24, and we're dealing with the whole chapter before us this morning. So Genesis 24, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife from my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife from my son there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master, and he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah his sister, thus the man spoke to me, he went to the man. And behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and the place for the camels." So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Then food was set before him to eat. But he said, "I will not eat until I have said what I have to say." He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath.' I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also," let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give you your camel's drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camel's drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may return, may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "This thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you, bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard the words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and gold and garments, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the men. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Laharoi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." She took her veil and covered herself, and the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God for it. Let us pray. Lord, with so much before us, we pray now that you will give us ears to hear, and give me words to speak faithful and clear, concise, that we might once again see this vibrant faith of Abraham, and we might again see your marvelous faithfulness manifested before us as you guide, keep, as you care and protect us. Give us then ears to hear, that we might hear wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that was quite a reading, wasn't it? If you notice, it's remarkably repetitive reading as well, to which we'll turn in a moment. But the real emphasis through the repetition is this: long-term faith in the promises of God manifests itself in short-term or immediate obedience to the will of God. Long-term faith in the promises of God manifests itself in obedience to the will of God. Indeed, I think it's in the moments of obedience, of which we've just read, that we best see the faith of the saints who have gone before us. In other words, their works manifest their trust, their works manifest their faith. And yet at the same time as we see the faith of the saints alongside it, undergirding it and underpinning it, we also see the mercies and the faithfulness of Almighty God, of our covenant God, who keeps his promises, meets the needs of his people, preserves and sustains them, and fulfills all his holy will. So the sermon this morning is, if you will, bifocal. A focus upon the faith and trust of Abraham and his servant, which leads to obedience, and at the same time a presentation of the faithfulness and of the mercies of Almighty God. Of course, the best example of this pattern, faithfulness in man and faithfulness and mercy in God, surely is found for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus, who himself came from heaven to secure a bride for himself at the cost of his own life, that we might be forgiven, we might be kept, we might be delivered from sin and brought into the eternal promised land where we shall dwell with him forever. So not just bifocal, trifocal, if you will. It's a long passage. We cannot hope to deal with all the details in the passage before us this morning. The first 9 verses speak of Abraham's faithful conditions in finding Isaac's bride. Abraham's faithful conditions in finding Isaac's bride. Then in verses 10 all the way through to verse 49, we find the servant's trust in the promise and providence of God. And then briefly at the end, we see God's provision of a bride for Isaac. First of all, Abraham's faithful conditions for Isaac's bride. It's the narrative of Abraham sending out a servant to find a bride for his son Isaac. He's doing this not just because he loves Isaac, but rather because he trusts in the promises of God. Notice Abraham is the one who is firstly active in this narrative. It is he who sends out his chief servant. It might be Eliezer, we don't know. It is he who sends out his chief servant. He sends him out with conditions to find a bride. He sends him out with a bride price. And we ought to note this right from the outside. Abraham's activity is because he trusted in the promises of God. Note this well, friends. Trust in the promises of God does not engender in us inaction or fatalism. Trust in the promises of God does not produce in us inaction or fatalism. On the contrary, as we see here in Abraham, it engenders in us faith-filled, submissive obedience. Because Abraham believes the promise, he acts. It's because he believes the promise regarding Isaac, and the one from whom Isaac shall come, or rather through whom Isaac shall come, it is because he believes, he acts. And we see that trust in God's promise, we see that trust in God's providence, painted large for us right throughout this chapter. Finding a bride for Isaac, which would have been the usual responsibility of a father in this age, does not run counter to God's promises, but is in accordance with them. Trust leads to obedience and action on Abraham's part. And we see that in the first instance when he instructs his servant to go and find a bride, verse 2. And he's very concerned that that bride should come from a godly seed. Note that. He's very concerned the bride should come from a godly seed. So much so that he makes his servant swear an oath, verses 2 and 3. Says, put your hand under my thigh. It's a kind of intimacy. Swear to me now, even on my body, that you will do what I'm saying. The first condition for finding a bride for my wife is, quote, that she should not come from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. You might think, well, how on earth is Abraham's family way back in Mesopotamia, those whom he was brought out from, how on earth are they the godly seed? Well, remember who they are. They are the descendants of Shem. Shem, the son of promise back in the days of Noah. Shem is of the line of promise. And so the idea that Abraham was plucked out of obscurity in Haran in Mesopotamia doesn't quite line up with the biblical data, actually. It appears that there was a working, perhaps even more than a working knowledge of Jehovah, of Yahweh, in Haran. Look at verse 31, we see, for example. Laban, who we know to be dishonest later, says, come, O blessed of Yahweh. He's speaking to the servant. Look at verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this thing has come from the Lord. They're familiar with Yahweh. They know of him. And Abraham's saying to his servant, go back to my kin, go back to my country, go back to that line of covenant succession and seed, and there you shall find a wife for my son. The idea that the chosen seed or son should take a wife from the Canaanites in all their profound wickedness is utterly inconceivable for Abraham. The son must have a wife who is from godly stock. And this principle, brethren, we see throughout the whole of Scripture, that we must have associations, marriages, in the Lord. We see it in Deuteronomy 7, 1 Kings 11. We see it in 2 Corinthians 6. And verse 14, where Paul will write, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And this is not just for marriage, but it is certainly for marriage. You may not, if you are a Christian, marry outside of the Lord. But surely it extends to all of our associations. The closer we get with someone, the more careful we must be about our associations. Our associations principally ought to be godly associations. For what do we, the Christian, the child of God, have in common with unrighteousness or unlawlessness? So the first qualification is a seed, a godliness, that they must come from the covenant line. The second qualification is that the bride must be willing to come back to the promised land, verses 5 to 9. It's a faithful condition again. Abraham is saying this is a non-negotiable. She must be willing to relocate to the promised land. The servant says in verse 5, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. What shall I do? Well, Abraham is very clear. He's vehement, in fact, in his opposition to such an idea. Verse 6, Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. See to it this does not happen, that Isaac goes there. No, she must come here. Why? Verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. It's about the land. It's about the possession of the land. It's about what is rightfully Isaac's according to his covenantal heritage. It's the land of promise, Isaac's inheritance. Abraham is saying they exclude themselves as a potential bride for Isaac who will not come back to the promised land where God has promised his blessing. The bride must be of godly stock and must be willing to go back to the promised land, just like my wife was when we went back to Wales. But two matters come to mind here, do they not? Sometimes we're called to wait as Christians. We're called to wait. Abraham is being active right now. He sent out his servant. He's laid down conditions. Sometimes, though, we're called to wait, are we not, as Christians? And we're called to wait in faith. Circumstances which are out of our control, matters over which we do not have responsibility, we are wrong to meddle in when we're waiting on the Lord. But sometimes, brethren, we are called to act. When we as Christians are given the responsibility to act, indeed, we must act. And we must always act in a way which is consonant with the promises of God. Acting, doing good works, doing the right thing, does not run contrary to the promise of God, but works in tandem with the promises of God. Luther writes, let us not think such efforts, Abraham's works, are displeasing to God. On the contrary, they are very much approved of him, provided that they are done in the fear and reverence of God. You see, when we act in faith, we are acting in accordance with either the revealed will of God, or, as we will see in the next section, the providence of God. Abraham is certain. These are non-negotiable conditions, because he knows so much depends upon Isaac having godly seed. He knows that the promised land and a godly wife are the sphere and environment in which Isaac and the generations after him will be blessed. He's focusing, you see, on the promises of God, that a seed will come from Isaac, even the Christ. The promised land has some real and tangible significance in his life. And we might ask ourselves, brethren, two questions this morning. Is our conduct consonant with what God has promised? Is our conduct in line with what God has promised? When we are called to wait, are we found waiting in faith? When we are called to act, are we found acting in faith? A second and perhaps more testing question is this. What are you willing to do? What are you willing not to do? What are you willing to sacrifice to place yourself and your children in the place and environment of blessing? Abraham goes to great lengths here, cutting off a whole lot of options which were immediately around him. Great personal cost. Why? Because he believed God's promises. What are we willing to do, brethren? And what are we willing not to do to ensure that we place ourselves and our children in the environment of blessing? Abraham had done that in his family. That's evident by the response in verse 10 following of his servant. Because his servant trusted not only in the promise of God, but also in the providence of Almighty God. Verses 10 to verse 49. The servant's faith is evident throughout this whole section as seen in his conduct during his mission. And we ought not be surprised by that. He's been raised in a covenant home. Whether he's born in it or whether he was brought into it during those times, he's been raised in a covenant home by a faithful master who loved the Lord. And we see that firstly in his prayer in verse 12. And he, the servant, said, O Lord, O Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. You might think he's saying there, well, you're Abraham's master, but you're not mine. But that's entirely upside down. Remember what Abraham had done when he received the covenant? What he did by the command of God? He circumcised his entire household. He taught them in the way they should go. This servant is a circumcised member of the covenant. And he's saying, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, you are my God also. It's a prayer of faith. Make no mistake about that. He's speaking about the relationship in which he finds himself with God by virtue of his relationship with Abraham, his master. And the prayer of faith is matched by his trust both in the promises and in the providence of God. And we see him being willing to submit to the providence of God in a sense in the test that he puts to God. Verse 13 and 14. He's standing by the spring of water. The daughters of the city are coming out. And he says to the Lord, let the young woman to whom I say, let me have some water, and then who says to me, drink, and I will then water your camels, let her be the one. It's kind of like Gideon's fleece. He's putting out a test to the Lord. He is prepared to submit himself to the providential care of Almighty God. Now, we tend not to operate in those terms today. At least I don't. Maybe you do. I don't know. Perhaps for good reason. This was a different age. An age where God revealed himself through visions, dreams, signs, even the casting of lots was a way in which God's will could be known. And here, in faith, not testing God in a bad way, but in faith, the servant is saying, Lord, these are the conditions before you. Show your will through them. Show your will through them. And he's saying that as you show your will, to quote the last part of verse 14, when God answers according to this pattern, by this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. And that's precisely what the Lord does. he shows steadfast love to Abraham and to the servant, by then, according to the servant's plan, working it out. Now, we're not going to go through every detail of the next verses, because if you've noticed, we have three times in this account the same record given to us. Verses 13 and 14 is really the plan being laid before God. Verse 15 to verse 25 or 28 or so is the actual execution of the plan according to God's providence. And then verse 34 to verse 39 is the servant telling of the plan and of the execution of the plan. Three times the account of a wife being provided repeated, each time increasing in detail and length of account. Why do we have here before us a 67-verse account, when really it could have been more like 30 verses? Why do we have, dear friend, this morning, three times the same account, more or less, given to us this morning? I suggest to you, brethren, the Holy Spirit has written this chapter in this fashion in order that we, God's people, might learn to trust the God of providence. That we, God's people, might learn to trust the God of providence. Three times this story of finding a bride is enacted and rehearsed before us, so that we, brethren, might sit back, as it were, and take it all in. Consider what God is doing, even in the details of this narrative and in the details of our life. It is there before us three times, I say, that we might know that this is our God, who is ready, able, and willing to listen to the prayers of his people and enact them in due course. What other conclusion can we come to? Three times the Lord says to us, listen to what I will do for you. Listen to what I will do for you. Listen again to what I shall do for you. That he is ready and able and willing to listen to the prayers of his people. And yet in these three different occasions, 13 through 14, 15 through 25, 34 through 49, do we not see some details which intrigue us? We must certainly do. At the end of that second section, verse 25, we find something very, very important. That the one who receives the promise and providence in faith is a worshipper of God. Look there at verse 25. Verse 24, really, she identifies herself to be of Abraham's family. And he, verse 26, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken steadfast love and faithfulness to my master. The servant here trusts and loves God and is basking in the providence of God being revealed in his life, in the provision of a godly wife for Isaac. You might say, well, it's easy to bless God, isn't it, when he pours blessing out on you? And you're right. It is easy to bless God when blessing is being poured out upon us. But I want to say to you, brethren, no less in a time of hardship and trial ought we also bless the name of our Lord. That good providence and bad providence, if you want to speak like that, both of them lead to the throne of grace. Both of them lead to worship. Listen to Job chapter 21. Satan has just taken all of Job's property, all of his cattle, he's just killed his children. And we read this, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I've come from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 9, he loses his health, and his wife says to him, give up on life, curse God, and die. And he says, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. You see, brethren, it matters not whether the present providence in your life is a good one, the servant of Abraham, or a hard one, Job. Both lead us to worship. You see, we cannot divorce whether it's good or bad. We cannot divorce providence from the character of God. Because providence is God's way of working out his will in your life. And therefore, you know, do you not, dear Christian, it is good, even though it be hard. It is for your blessing, even though there may be hardship involved. Do we think, brethren, that God's hand is made short by the rise in power of his enemies? Do you think his hand is made short by a loss of your health, or a loss of your wealth, or a loss of your husband, or your wife, or your children, or any such thing? It cannot be so. We worship the Almighty God, and his ways are good, and they shall come to pass. What do you make, dear friend, of the death of Jesus Christ? Surely the most difficult of providences ever. If God has given up his only begotten Son, by the hands of wicked men his life was taken, and yet he's brought the greatest good out of that death. Your forgiveness, your life, your present relationship with God. I want to ask you, can he not sanctify every other lesser providence in your life? Do you not think he will bring good out of your suffering and good out of your blessing? Dear friends, of course he will. Of course he will. And because of that, God's people can perpetually be worshippers. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you notice how many times worship is mentioned in this chapter? Three times. Verse 26. Verse 48, where he's telling them again that I worshipped. And then again in 52 when they agree for Rebekah to come. Three times he worships. Notice how also he attributes everything to the providence of God. Verse 48. I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take a daughter from my master's kinsman. Every step of the way he acknowledges God's hand upon him. I haven't got time to even finish most of this, but understand this. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, we need to be good interpreters of providence. And we'll only be good interpreters of providence if we have a high and right view of God, our Father in heaven. The providence may be hard. It may be a frown, but behind the frown, as has been said before, is a smiling face. A face that looks on his children with love and care and attention to every detail. God is simply good to his people. Do we not see, brethren, what trust in God's word does for us? First of all, it makes us willing to submit to him. If we trust God, we will submit to his word, submit to his promise, and we will submit to his providence. Secondly, it'll make us zealous worshippers. A wrong understanding of providence, dear friend, will strangle the joy of your life and steal your zeal for worship. But those who look into God's providence deeply and by faith in time, it's not always immediate or easy, will discern the will of God. And we will see a picture of God once again, preserving us, sustaining us, and keeping us. And because we trust that God, we'll obey Him, and we'll honor Him. I want to just briefly speak of the last verses of this text, verse 50 onwards. God's provision of a bride. There's something of a fly in the ointment at the end of this narrative. I think we're getting a foreshadowing of what Laban's going to get up to in chapter 28 with his deceit and his trouble. They say to him, verse 51, "Behold, Rebekah is before you, take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." No sooner do we get to the next verses than they're delaying. A delay in the fulfillment of all that has happened thus far in the narrative. Her brother and her mother, verse 55, said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while." And we know how elastic Laban is with his language, don't we? A while. At least 10 days, could be 20, could be 100 days. After that, she may go. They're just trying to hold on to her. Maybe they're trying to get a greater bride price. Who knows their motivation? But there's an obstacle to this marriage coming to pass. And the servant says, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. The Lord has done this thing." And just as the Lord had ordered every single event to the very words that the servant would say to Rebekah, and the very words she would say back to him, as the Lord had prospered the way thus far, now he turns the will of Rebekah to the servant, to Abraham, and of course to Isaac. They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." Her heart had been turned by the Lord. We learn in Scripture that the Lord holds even the will and the heart of kings in His hand, and He turns them whichever way He determines. So much so that Rebekah returns, verse 61 following, and sees Isaac from afar, is introduced to Isaac, and immediately they marry, and Isaac is comforted in after his mother's death. I wonder if we can see, brethren, not just the provision of God here for Abraham and for Isaac, but perhaps through echoes later on in Scripture, we might even call them types, pictures to come. This is a narrative of a servant sent by a master to find a bride for a son who was the promised seed. You know where we're going. Surely it's a picture of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He sent a servant, but no ordinary servant. He sent a son. The Son Himself, the eternal Son, crowned with glory, enrobed in holiness, eternally majestic, brethren, came to this earth with the bride price of His own obedience and His own blood, whereby He redeemed a people for Himself. Yes, Jesus Christ endured the shame, the cross, the curse, the anger of God in order that He might redeem for Himself a bride, the church. He has come to do eternally what we see laid out for us materially and temporally in this passage. And so powerful this work is, so complete and so perfect a redemption of this bride, we understand from Scripture, do we not, that the work of Christ delivers us from sin, delivers us from the pollution of our sin, delivers us from the curse and the punishment and the guilt of our sin. But God does more than that for us. Because Revelation 21 tells us of that time when the bride comes down to meet the sun. And we read these words, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband." The holy city, New Jerusalem, is the church. It's the elect out of every age, descending down from heaven, prepared. God has prepared her. God has beautified her. God has sanctified her, dressed her in the best robes of righteousness, that the church of Jesus Christ might be fit to be the eternal bride of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the blessings of that eternal life are unsurpassed, and Scripture can scarcely speak of their value. But it goes on. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they, the church, you, dear friend, will reign forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Gracious God, we cry out to you now that you will imprint these words upon our hearts. We might see our Savior pictured beautifully for us, who paid the ultimate price. Oh, may we love him. May we love you. May we honor you in all things that we think and say and do. May we trust you, Almighty God. Bless us then, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.